congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if you have ever really felt in your heart what these disciples felt when they cried out to Jesus Christ, "Who then can be saved?" Now, if the Word of God has ever made the impact on you that it should make, you should have had that experience. I can remember when I was studying at the seminary in Northside, Pittsburgh, when Professor John Gerstner first made really clear to me what it means to talk about the absolute sovereignty of God on the one hand and the complete and total inability of man on the other hand. And when he showed me what that really meant, I too felt exactly this way. I almost cried out there in the classroom, "Who then can be saved?" Well, now that was the reaction that the disciples had when this fine young man was turned away sorrowing from Jesus. After all, not every day that a man of this kind comes seeking eternal life. He was seeking it, wasn't he? He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?" I wouldn't mind it if every day of the week somebody would come and knock on the door of my study and say to me, "I live up the street here, and I've come to you because I want to know what I must do to inherit eternal life." I can tell you this, I wouldn't turn them away. I would rejoice if that happened. Well, here was a young man who was earnestly concerned about his eternal salvation. And who does he come to? He comes to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the right place. And he not only comes to him, but he comes with an evident sincerity because he is striving to live a life of obedience to the commandments of God. And yet, a few minutes later, there he goes, sorrowing, parting from the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you can understand then why the disciples would say, "Well, if this guy can't make it, if he can't get together with Jesus Christ and find the way of salvation, then who can be saved?" Well, you notice that Jesus Christ does not disagree with his disciples. He does not try to diminish this feeling in their hearts. He doesn't say, "Oh, fellas, you don't understand. It's not that bad, really." To the contrary, he said to them, "Look, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The things that are impossible with men are impossible with God. Are possible with God." In other words, you're right, it is impossible. You're quite right, it is impossible in the same sense that it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, now I ask you, why was it that this young man came to this sad conclusion and went away sorrowing from Jesus Christ? Well, I submit to you that it was because he could not bring himself to face the tremendous issue that Christ confronted him with. And what was that issue? Well, it was the issue of the two consistent possibilities when it comes to seeking eternal life. Now, on the surface, we would say this young man was miles ahead of the scribes and Pharisees, wouldn't we? They didn't come to Jesus. Nicodemus came by night because he was beginning to doubt his position as a Pharisee, but other than that, we don't read of any Pharisee who came to Jesus saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" No, the Pharisees knew what they were to do. They believed that they could have eternal life by keeping the commandments of God. We know that because Paul tells us that that is the way in which he was operating when he was a Pharisee. And on that basis, he said that he had confidence. If any man in this world had reason to have confidence in the flesh, that he had greater reason than that man because he kept all of the commandments of God blameless as far as human investigation and surveillance was concerned. And so he was confident in the sight of God. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said. He said the Pharisees, well, they were the people who had confidence in themselves that they were righteous. And this young man looks to us to be way ahead of them because, you see, he's not confident. Not that confident. Oh, yes, he says, well, I've done all this from my youth. I've kept the commandments of God, and yet somehow I feel that it's not enough. Somehow I feel it's just not adequate, and so I'm coming to you to ask, what is the thing that I lack? In other words, he was saying, I've at least realized this, I can't do it all. I do need help. And so I come to you, Jesus, asking you to supply that which is my deficiency. Well, now, a great many people today operate on exactly that basis. If you listen to some of the testimonies today that are made by prominent people who are converted in some of the great evangelistic crusades around the world, you'll find that this is exactly what their theological position is. I remember reading one not so long ago. It went something like this. I was living a good moral life, and I enjoyed many blessings. I had good health, and I had a lovely family, a wife that loved me, and I had a good job, and I had good prospects for the future, but somehow I wasn't happy. Somehow I felt a certain dissatisfaction in my life. And so I came seeking that thing which was lacking in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm happy to say that I opened my heart to Him, and He came in and He filled that empty space that was in my heart. And now my life is complete. He's added that great thing that was lacking in my life. And now, added to all that I had before, you have Jesus, and now my life is complete. Well, you children should know what all of this is about, because we teach you in junior catechism that there are really three possibilities in religion. Now, what are those three possibilities, catechism children? You know, don't you? Because we identify false religion. What is false religion? Well, false religion is that religion which says man can and must save himself. He's got to do it all. And true religion, we identify that as the religion which says that God must save us and He must do all of the saving without any help from us at all. But the vast majority of people, even nominal Christians, don't take either one of those two. No, they take something that we call mixed religion, which says, well, now you do part of it and God does part of it. You do as much as you can, and then you go to the Lord and He does the rest. And you see, the point that Christ was making, and this was the thing that this rich young ruler just couldn't face up to, the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, well, now if you really want to be saved, you're going to have to take one of those two. You're either going to have to do it all the way the Pharisees are trying to do it, and do it 100% yourself, so that you come and you stand before the judgment seat of God with your own robe of righteousness, which you yourself have sown, or you're going to have to repudiate your own works entirely, and you're going to have to come and take up your cross and follow me. And so you see, the Pharisees, whatever else you want to say about them, they were better theologians by far than this young man. Because they were at least adopting a consistent line. The Pharisees' line was, well, I'm going to get into heaven by my good works. And so what does he do? Well, he works like a kind of an athlete in the 4-minute mile, and he knocks himself out and strives like everything to keep all of the traditions and commandments, mainly traditions. And then after he's done that, he says, well, I've got it. I have confidence in myself. I'm not afraid. I'm going to march right into the throne room of God, and I'm going to present myself there, and I'm going to say, well, here I am, God. Now you've got to accept me because I've kept your law. The only trouble with that is, of course, that they're going to find out when that day comes that they didn't make it. Because the Bible says there is no man that does good and sinneth not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned every one in his own way. And so there's not anyone who's really going to be able to get into the kingdom of heaven on the basis of this consistent false religion. But Jesus Christ says to this young man, if you want to know how to be saved, well, I'll give you one way that is theoretically possible. Keep the commandments of God. You know the commandments, says Jesus. All you got to do is keep them. And so this young man can't face that. And then Jesus gives him the other alternative. Well, now what happens if you recognize that you can't do it? And you realize that you're just not able to keep the commandments of God perfectly so you can present yourself before the throne of judgment. Well, Christ says, then what you got to do is renounce yourself and come and follow me. Now, that's the real meaning of this business. Sell all you got, take it and distribute it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. This has been terribly misunderstood in the history of the church. You know, in the early church, there were some who said, well, what Christ is talking about here is works of supererogation. You ever heard of works of supererogation? Well, this is what it means. There are some commandments that God has given man which require certain works. Now, if you do those works, then you have just barely measured up to what God requires. In other words, you don't kill anybody, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal. Okay, you keep those commandments, and then you can say, well, I've just barely measured up to what God requires. Now, if you want to be real sure that you're going into the kingdom of heaven, what you need is to go beyond what God requires and do something extraordinary, the way this young man was being challenged to do, by selling everything you got and giving it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And so in the early medieval period, there were people who did that. They said, well, I've knocked myself out to keep the Ten Commandments, but I don't really feel at peace, so I know the thing I've got to do is give all of my wealth to the poor and take a vow of poverty. And so people did that. They actually did that. They sold everything they had nothing but an old tattered rag on their back, and then they would say, well, now you see, I've made that extra sacrifice, I've done that work of super merit. Now God is going to accept me. But that isn't what Christ meant at all. And we know that because in different instances, Christ dealt with different people in different ways. You see, Christ didn't always say to a man, sell everything you got. No, sometimes he said something entirely different. You remember, for example, that demoniac that he healed over there across the Galilean Sea in a place called Gadara? Well, what happened when that young man that was healed by Christ came and wanted to be his follower? Well, Jesus Christ said, no, in your case, what I want you to do is go back among your people and among your family and your friends and your neighbors and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. You see what a humiliating thing that would be? Here was a man who had been running around naked there in the tombs, and God says, you go back right among those people who would remember your humiliating circumstances, and you tell them what great things God has done for you. Again, Christ one day with some people who wanted to come and be his followers, but they didn't want to come right away. They had a funeral coming up in the family. What does Christ say to them? He doesn't say, go and sell all you have and come and be my disciple. No, what he says is, look, you let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. In other words, in this case, he says, forget your family. Come and be my disciple. And so in different cases, Christ required a different sacrifice. Why? Because Christ always put his finger on the thing which was most valued by that person. He always put his finger on that thing that tended to give them some measure of self-esteem, some feeling of security in themselves. In other words, Christ was demanding what we might call the obliteration of self. No, that's what he was saying to this man. You've got to renounce yourself. You've got to, as it were, sacrifice all that pertains to yourself and come and be my disciple. You've got to realize, in other words, that you're reduced to nothing and that you have nothing and that you can do nothing. And then you come and be my disciple. Well, now you see, this rich young ruler wasn't willing to do that. He did not want to admit that without Jesus Christ, he would have to follow the Pharisees and go all the way down that road of self-righteousness and works by which he merited his own salvation. He didn't want to admit that. But on the other hand, he didn't want to admit either that the only alternative to that is complete self-renunciation and then humble and complete denial and reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that he had to come and fall at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I am completely helpless, and I have to sue for your sovereign and free grace and mercy. Lord, have compassion upon me. And so the disciples were right, you see, when they said, who then can be saved? Because, you see, all men are shut up by the Lord to one of these two methods. The Lord God himself, in other words, says, look, there's only two possible ways of salvation. One is salvation by works. You do it all. And you see, that doesn't work. Nobody can possibly be saved that way. And the alternative to that is complete self-renunciation, and the fact of the matter is that nobody can bring themselves to do that either. That's exactly what Jesus Christ was saying. You're dead right, disciples. Who can be saved? Can a camel go through the eye of a needle? I think I told you on another occasion that Bible commentators have tried to wiggle out of this one. They've said, well, he didn't really mean a camel, he meant a rope. What he's talking about is putting a rope through the eye of a needle, because there is an ancient word rope that's spelled very much like the word camel. Well, I don't think that helps very much. If you think it does, well, you try tomorrow to put a rope through the eye of a needle. I don't think you'll have much success. And so there were some who said, well, it doesn't mean putting a rope through the eye of a needle. What it means is putting a camel through a little gate in the walls of the city of Jerusalem that was called the eye of a needle. And they claim that you could get a camel to go through there if you could make him kneel down and sort of crawl forward on his knees. Well, I think you can see from the context that there's no need to give that kind of interpretation to the Word of God. Christ is saying, you're right, disciples. It is impossible. But that which is impossible with men is still possible with God. Now that to me is the message of the miracles of Jesus. What are the miracles of Jesus really teaching us? Why did the Son of God work all of these miracles during his earthly ministry? Why did he heal the blind and restore hearing to the deaf and even raise the dead to life? Well, it seems to me that he was doing that just to illustrate and show us that that which is impossible with man is yet possible with God. You walk up to a man who's blind, and you command him to look at you. Well, isn't that impossible? Yes. But Christ commands it, and people did it. You walk up to the grave of a man who's been buried, and he's been dead for 4 days, and you command that man to get up and come out of his grave. Well, isn't that impossible? Of course it's impossible. But Christ does it. And Lazarus walks out of that grave. And so you see, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ show us exactly what we must always remember when we are preaching the gospel. You know what Paul wrote to the Ephesians? He wrote these words, and I quote his very words, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." Well, how can a man rise from the dead? And yet we know that people did rise from the dead right there in the city of Ephesus. Because we read in the second chapter that you were dead in trespasses and sins, and then the Lord quickened you and raised you up, and now you are saved by God's grace. I consider that the great wonder of the privilege of preaching the gospel. Because when the Spirit of God is pleased to use His Word, impossible things happen. I wish I could see it more often in my ministry, but I can praise God that I have seen it. Here is a man who would seem to be an absolutely hopeless case. You wouldn't think there was the least chance that he could ever enter the kingdom of God. And then the Word of God comes to him. And the Word of God is pressed upon his heart by the Holy Spirit. And suddenly his heart is broken. And his mind is flooded with the truth. His eyes are opened. His ears are opened. His heart is opened. And he becomes a member of the kingdom of God. And even though it is against every fiber of his own nature, He casts himself down at the feet of Jesus Christ and says, Lord, have mercy upon me. Nothing in my hand I bring, Jesus, only to thy cross I cling. And that's the wonder of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Because that which is impossible with man, can't do it by works, but neither can you by nature submit to God's method of salvation by grace. The natural man can't do that. It goes against every instinct of our nature. And you ought to have felt that if you've ever really been converted. If you've really been converted, you'll say, yes, I remember that. Oh, so clearly. When the Spirit of God really began to work, I felt, oh, no. God's method is totally abhorrent to me. This idea of humbling myself, abandoning everything that I am and have, and falling at the feet of Jesus. That's totally abhorrent. And yet, because of the working of the Spirit of God, that is exactly what I did. Do you ever notice in the Bible how often Christ talks about dying? He says you got to lose your life in order to find it. Do you ever notice that? You've got to die in order to live. You've got to be crucified. You've got to take up your cross and all that. He's always talking about dying or losing your life or words that have that same meaning and effect. Now, what is he talking about? You've got to die. Well, friend, let me ask you this. Do you know what death is? Have you ever had death in the family really close to you? Your father or your mother, your sister or your brother, maybe even your grandmother or your grandfather has died. You know what death is, don't you? It's goodbye, world. It's goodbye, family. It's goodbye, wife. Goodbye, husband. Goodbye, children. It's goodbye to everything that has to do with this present life, isn't it? One day that person's here, the next day they're gone. There's no contact anymore. They're in a different world from the world in which they were before. Well, that's what Christ is talking about. He says, if you want to have part in my kingdom, that's what has to happen to you. Your ego, your personality has to experience something that can only be, because there's no other word that is adequate to it, can only be described as death. And if you've been converted and you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what's happened to you. You've experienced death. I do not ever want to put up my conversion as a standard and model for anybody else. But in a thing like this, you can't really talk about this except in terms of your own experience. I very well remember when I was converted. And when the power of the gospel of Christ came to me in such a way that I knew I had to die, as it were. Now, what did that mean, I had to die? Well, it meant that I had to say goodbye to my parents, in a sense. Goodbye to my brothers and sisters. And because at that particular moment in my life I was married to an unbelieving wife, I had to say goodbye to my wife. I had to say, Lord, if it means goodbye to that wife of mine, in order to be your servant, well, that is the way it will be. And it was like dying, let me tell you that. If you think it was pleasant to go through that experience and reach that conclusion and get down on your knees and say to Lord, look, Lord, if that's what it requires, if that's what you demand, then that's the way it'll be, because I've got to have you and your grace and your salvation. That's exactly what it's like. It's like dying. And death is not fun. It's not a pleasant experience. And this young man, he didn't want to die. He didn't want to experience death. He didn't want to say goodbye to his wealth. That was the dearest thing that he had. And he didn't want to say goodbye to that. And so, you see, he went away sorrowful. He couldn't face this great issue that Jesus Christ was putting before him. You either go and do it all yourself, or you die. And then Jesus Christ will save you. And neither one of those two is at all a happy and inviting prospect to the natural man. Well, now you notice that Peter says right away, Lord, and you know I'm always thankful for Peter. With all his faults, what a wonderful chap he was. And right away, Peter gets a hold of this and he says, well, Lord, we did this. And he says, behold, we have left our homes and followed you. And he could have added some other things too. And you know, with all of his faults, and he had plenty of them just like we do, that was true. Peter did do that. He left his fishing business, put the boat up there on the land and left it. And he left his family and he came to follow Jesus. He said, well, I'm going to give up everything if I have to in order to be your servant, Lord Jesus, and to have your salvation. Well, what about us then, says the Lord says Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful answer he got. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come life eternal. You see, that's the wonderful thing about it. It's a terribly distasteful business to die, but it's a wonderful thing once you've done it. Because for every brother you left behind, you get 100 more. And for every sister that you had to give up, you get 100 more. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Christian life. I can testify to that. Dearer to me, in many ways, than my own brothers and sisters, which are 4 in number, are the hundreds that I have had the privilege of knowing and coming to love and work with in the Lord's kingdom since the day that I died and became a servant of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that every one of you here who's really died and become a servant of Christ will say the same thing. Oh, it was terribly unpleasant dying that day, but oh, how pleasant it was from the day after. Really pleasant. And I've had 100 brothers, 100 sisters, 100 fathers and mothers. Well, I've had some wonderful fathers and mothers in the kingdom, I can tell you that. And 100 children for everyone you give up. You see, you just can't outdo the Lord. What he's saying, in other words, is, look, if you do submit to my way, you repudiate the way of the Pharisees, you don't try to do it yourself, and you repudiate the mixed religion gambit that this young man's trying to operate on, and you realize it can't be done that way either, not partly by you and partly by God. No, you come all the way and you say, okay, I'm going to die, and then, Lord, out of that death, out of that terrible pit of helplessness and despair and nothingness to which I am reduced, and you save me. Well, then the Lord Jesus Christ says, you're going to find out something is really tremendous and wonderful, for then you will have an abundant reward, not just in the next world, but in this world as well. Well, now, friends, to me, that's the heart and soul of the Reformed faith right there. Not just a matter of a number of doctrines. It's a matter of seeing that God alone must have the glory in our salvation, and we must repudiate self and die and cast ourselves on His mercy. Well, let us pray that in this coming week, as we witness to the great things of God in our daily life, we may witness this. Let's not shun the issue. And when the rich young ruler happens to come across our path, let's not fail to put the issue before him. Don't leave him thinking he can do part of it and then God will do the rest. Challenge that. Destroy that. Make him see he's either got to do all of it himself or he's got to die. So Christ will have the glory in saving him. Make him see that. And then pray that the Lord God will use your witness and bring that man from death unto life, the same way the Lord Jesus Christ brought Lazarus out of that grave to live again in this world. And may the Lord be pleased also to use the preaching of His holy word in this house of worship to do the same thing. Amen. Let us pray. We do thank Thee, Lord, for the lessons of this portion of Thy holy word. Help us, O God, then, when we witness to others, to remember the rich young ruler, how near he seemed, and yet how far he really was. And may we deal faithfully, even as Jesus did with him. And then, Lord, we pray that when it is thy sovereign good pleasure to do so, thou wilt use our witness and cause the dead to live. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.